I too would like to greet you in the precious, lovely, wonderful name of Jesus. Joyce and I made a big mistake yesterday. We kind of have often told our children, and I'm not sure if we confessed this to all of our children, so we kind of always had this thing about, why do you leave the house on a cold day without a coat? That's kind of the end thing, no coats. Well, Joyce and I set off to a wedding yesterday afternoon. The sun was shining at 2 o'clock without coats. And to our dismay, there was not really an outside service, but in a barn that was basically unheated. And then the following reception was right adjacent to the barn in a tent, which was basically unheated. So you can imagine what it was like at 6 o'clock last night. Joyce and I were sitting there without coats and envying all those nice bundled up folks that came prepared. I was privileged to sit right across the table from a person that I had seen years, probably close to 20 years ago. He had made a visit to Grenada, and I hardly remembered. It's one of those things where I know I saw you before, but anyway, conversation progressed and discovered that we had met 20 years ago, and he is one of the ministry at the Pleasant Hill Brethren Church. And we were having fellowship over the table, and we stopped talking for a bit, and then there was a woman seated right next to us that was kind of listening in, and she caught us both maybe a little bit off guard. She said, I got a question for you. She said, what do the Mennonites and the Brethren believe about end times? I look at him, he looks at me. And in a few minutes, we just give a real short summary of, fortunately, we both did believe in a literal millennium, maybe a bit differing on when the rapture appears in the millennium, but it was a really neat discussion. And I say that in the introduction to say this. Well, maybe I'll say this, that she wasn't really interested in the all millennial, where you place the rapture and so on. Her focus, and she was obviously not connected to an Anabaptist community, but the bottom line of her question was not in relation to some of those details, but the bottom line of her question was, when do you think it's really going to happen? When is it really going to happen? And I thought of it later. The other brother knew her somewhat, but I thought of it later. Maybe we missed an opportunity there and should have went a little bit deeper with that question, but it is a question that is deep on many, many hearts today. End times, and what is it going to be like? It was on the disciples' hearts when they went up in Matthew 24. Tell us, Lord, when, why, when, how? And it really is a question on a lot of people's hearts. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I invite your attention to that book. We're going to continue our journey through Revelation. And I believe that this book, this beautiful book, this neglected book of Revelation, more vividly and clearly reveals the Lord Jesus than any other book of the Bible. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And your philosophy about Christology or the theology of Christ, if Revelation, the revelation that you find in even chapters 7 through 20 doesn't fit into your picture of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, then we don't have an accurate picture of Jesus. So I just have become more appreciative of this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because even in a world that seems to be falling apart, really, everything is just falling together. Everything is fitting together, just like the Word tells us. God is not finished. There is a church age. There is a time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There will be a tribulation. There will be a literal second coming. Some of the dynamics of that, we give a lot of room for flexibility. But ultimately, this will glorify and reveal the Lord Jesus, and everything will be made perfect and right. You're at Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 18 is where we're going to pick up. Just real quick in review, since it's been a while since we've been in the book. There's four visions and there's seven signs, and that's the kind of the outline that we're going to follow. And we're still in the first vision, Jesus among the churches, and we have seven churches. And we're in the church age. And then the vision two is the tribulation. And there, with that, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs from the trumpets, and seven vials. And then there's a vision three. And that is the second coming, when Jesus will come back with a white horse. And finally, vision four, which is the seven wonders of heaven. And we're in the letters to the churches. And I'll just reiterate again, I think there's four safe applications to this church, the letters to the churches. Number one, it's a literal message to a literal church. That's fair and safe. Secondly, I believe that every church represents characteristics of churches throughout all the church age, and I think that's safe. Thirdly, I think there's a pattern of church history from Ephesus to Laodicea, and I think that's safe. Without placing us right in an exact age. And fourthly, and maybe the most important, is I believe it is very applicable to our individual lives, because everyone says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." So hopefully we can all take it in a very personal way as well. Ephesus was the church that looked really good, had orthodox doctrine, they were right on, but they simply left their first love. Smyrna was the persecuted church without rebuke. And Pergamos was a worldly church with contaminating doctrine. That was the issue at Pergamos. They had the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that was coming through. And now today, hopefully, my goal is to look at Thyatira and Sardis. Thyatira is the dead church, or maybe, the tolerant church, Thyatira. And Sardis is the dead, or maybe it's better to say dying, because there was a few faithful in the Sardis church. So I'm hoping to cover those two, leaving Philadelphia and Laodicea for one more message. And then we finally get into Revelation 4, where we're transported into the glories of heaven. So with that, let's read, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write. Let me stop there and say, look for four things. Look for the introduction, look for the compliment, look for the correction, and look for the promise. Every church has, almost every church has those four. The introduction, the description of Jesus, the compliment, the correction, and the promise. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think I'll stop there go over what I felt the Lord showing me about the church to Thyatira. And incidentally, this is the longest letter of all the churches, this one has the most body. So therefore, we'll be spending most of our time on the church of Thyatira, and there is only 6 verses to the church at Sardis. It's a very interesting history and geography about Thyatira. It lays geographically right between Pergamos and Sardis. And it was a very heavily traveled road. Therefore, there was lots of trade. It was known as the blue-collar town. We've heard that term, haven't we? The blue-collar town. And it was known for its trade. It was known for its guilds, which would be similar to unions. That's what Thyatira was known for. It was exporting lots of dye and wool. Some of you might remember a woman comes from Thyatira. We find her in Acts chapter 16. Her name is Lydia. She was converted. She was a seller of purple. She heard Paul. She was converted. And it tells us that she was from Thyatira. She was very likely one of the early part of the early church here at Thyatira. That was just a little bit about the history and so forth. But the introduction, did you capture that? You know, every church has an introduction of Jesus himself, something descriptive in Revelation 1. Revelation 1. And it kind of fit the church. And this church, what they needed to be reminded of, that Jesus has eyes of fire that can penetrate deep to the core. And that's what Thyatira was reminded of. Thyatira was also reminded of the feet of brass, and I'm told that brass usually is symbolic of judgment, stamping out, crushing opposition, and so on. That was the introduction. The compliments, look at them. I mean, there's a fair amount of compliments. Number one, I know your works. Number two, I know your charity. And I looked at that word charity, and that is agape. So Thyatira had sacrificial love. There was sacrificial love at Thyatira. Whether it was for God or whether it was for people, there was love there. There was love in this tolerant church. There was service there. They had a lot of things going. They had programs, and I believe they were good. There was faith there. There was patience. That means endurance. There was patience and endurance there. And thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And I'm not sure what all that means. Does that mean that the programs were developing? I'm not sure, but that comment caught my attention. The last is to be more than the first. So it just seems like there was a lot of good things going there. And maybe there was one thing missing that was noted to some of the other churches, and that was that they tried those that were not apostles and so on. It seems to me that this was the very tolerant, loving, compromising church. So here comes the corrections. But I got a few things against thee. And as I read this long list of verses, and I kept saying, you know what, where's the long list of things? It seemed to me that it pointed to one thing that developed into more of a host of things that are maybe a little more secluded. But the one thing that is very obvious was there was a woman who claimed to be a prophet, meaning that she had direct revelations from God, and probably created a spiritual perch. And from that platform, she had tremendous influence on the church. And it was producing unfaithfulness, it was producing idolatry, and it was producing eating forbidden fruit, or meat, I should say. Exactly what the Jerusalem Council said, here's 3 requirements that we're going to pass out on all the churches. And this influence was directly attacking what those 3 things were. Jezebel. What comes to your mind when you come to Jezebel? Who's Jezebel? And I started with some commentaries I probably shouldn't have. And I'm not sure if my answers, I'm not sure if I got my answers from Jezebel. So what I did, I just went back to 1 Kings 17, and I read the whole, if you want a topic, or if you want to study, if you want to really get gripped with an account, a picture, go read the whole story of Jezebel. Let me tell it to you as the simplest way I can. And I really believe this is, I'm not sure if it was an actual woman named Jezebel. Most commentaries said not a chance. Nobody would carry the name Jezebel after the Old Testament and so on. I don't have an answer for all of that, but I really do believe that the most accurate analogies and lessons we can learn is just a clear look at who Jezebel was. Well, the little that I learned about her was she was the daughter of a heathen king. Her father was Baal, and he was a king of Sidon. He was a devout Baal worshiper, and she married the Israelite king Ahab. So we have a marriage. We have a line crossed in marriage. The heathen king, Baal, gave her daughter Jezebel to Israel's king. So that's where we start. And she had tremendous influence. And then I couldn't help but read through 1 Kings 18, I believe it was. Remember Elijah? Remember that whole account? That's kind of, you get kind of pumped reading 1 Kings 18. Elijah goes up and the whole showdown on Mount Carmel, where at the end of it, where there's a tremendous victory. And then it wasn't done until Elijah said, 450 prophets of Baal, come on. And he took care of every one of them. 450 against one. And he slew them all. And then you have the exciting story about Ahab and Elijah going back together. Well, not together. Elijah's on a chariot. No, I'm sorry. Ahab was on a chariot going really fast because it looked like rain was coming. And then if I understand it right, Elijah was running, and he was running ahead of the whole thing. I don't know if it was adrenaline or momentum or the power and the spirit of the Lord, but it seems to me that they're going back together. And I don't know, I really wonder what the story would have unfolded like if Jezebel wouldn't have had a meeting with Ahab. I really wonder. Because Ahab was telling Jezebel, here's what happened. And he, 450 prophets, and he came to the part about 450 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel said, no, he's dead. And you know what? That man of God shriveled up. That man of God ran into the woods for a whole day. That man of God sat under a juniper tree and said, I don't know, Lord, just take me home. I'm done. And God came. And God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gave a sob story. Nobody else is. No, there's, I don't know how many people it was. And that was picture one. Picture two was two chapters later, the vineyard episode. You know the story of Ahab had his palace. And right next to his palace was a beautiful, lush vineyard. And it belonged to I want to say Nabath. That's our Sunday school lesson. Who was it? Naboth. Naboth. And Ahab said, you know what? I want it. Location, location, location. It's right up against the palace. Hey, he goes over to Naboth and he said, can I have your vineyard? He said, no. He said, and in the fear of God, Naboth was a godly man. He said, no, in the fear of God, I can't give it to you because it's my inheritance. My godly ancestry gave it to me. And even though it's located right next to your palace, I can't give it. Ahab goes home. You know the story. He goes to his bedroom. And he's sulked. He puts his face against the wall. I ain't looking at anybody. Jezebel comes in. Jezebel says, what's wrong, Ahab? What's wrong? I won't get my vineyard. I want my vineyard. And she says, oh, you're the king. You mean you can't get what you want? Oh, no. She says, I'll get it for you. I'll do it. I don't know if that comforted Ahab or not. You know what she did? She put her mind to work and she devised a plan. She penciled it all out, how it's going to work. And it was the man that owned the vineyard's murder. Naboth, his murder. And then what she did is she took the king's seal. I'm going to make this look like he did it. And she took the king's seal, and you know what? It was carried out to the T. It wasn't long until this godly man, Naboth, was dead. And they said, let's go get our vineyard now. Nobody's there to claim it. There it is, free for the taking. So Ahab walks over to the vineyard and says, I'm not sure if he said anything. Somebody showed up there. You know the story? See, you read that and you say, God, where are you? Where are you? How? Why do you allow this, God? Well, God spoke to a man of God. God spoke to Elijah. And Elijah went to the vineyard. And they met there in the vineyard. And it startled Ahab. And Ahab said, oh, have you found me? That's what he said first. Have you? And I just stopped there and I thought, you know what? Do I ever go anywhere in guilt that if I would see the wrong person there, oh, you found me here. That's the life you live. Ahab, you found me. He said, no. And then Elijah says it so point blank. Elijah says, you sold yourself to do evil. You sold yourself. And then Elijah said, someday, the dogs will lick your blood. And then Elijah said, someday, the dogs will eat Jezebel. Someday. And the Bible says it humbled Ahab that much that he just mourned. And he put on his sackcloth and he mourned so much that it got God's attention. This was a wicked man. But he humbled himself because of the word of God that came through Elijah. And the Bible says that God changed his mind and he said, I won't carry out the evil in Ahab's day because he humbled himself. Well, 1 year passed. Remember? Someday. I used to think it was an immediate judgment. I thought they were dead. But I think about 3 years passed. And I can imagine, I don't know, probably every time a dog barked, Ahab flinched. That's probably what he did. Probably not Jezebel. I'm just imagining Jezebel said, I can almost picture her serving the vegetables on a nice platter, giving them to Ahab and say, hey, they come from Naboth's vineyard. Look at them. Did the dogs lose their blood trail? And, you know, just time seemed to pass, and time seemed to pass, and time seemed to pass. And then one day, someday, came for Ahab. And one day, a random soldier just pulled up his bow in random, wasn't aiming at a thing, and he just released it. And you know the rest of the story? It hit Ahab and it killed him. And the dogs licked up his blood. And then years later, well, I don't have my time exactly right. I'm guessing it was years later, but her son, Jezebel's son, Joram, took the reign. And so he's in the palace now, and she's still behind it. And one day, oh, and don't forget, I couldn't help but think of the connection. I gave her space to repent. I gave her space to repent. But she would not. And then one day, Joram was in the palace, and in rides Jehu. You know him? He's the guy that doesn't have speed limits. He drives fast, and he came into the palace. And Joram comes out and says, hey, do you come in peace? And you remember what he said? He said, no, I'm sorry. There is no peace as long as she's alive. And they looked up, and there she was. There was Jezebel, and I don't know why it says that she was all decked out and painted up. All decked out and painted up, and there she stood in the balcony, and Jehu said, throw her down. And the folks right beside her just threw her down. And the Bible says that the blood splattered against the wall. The Bible says that the horses ran her flat. And it was a very gruesome death. And then they decided that, you know, they should go out and bury her because she was a king's daughter. And they came out, and the dogs had eaten her up totally, except for her skull. Someday had come. I don't know how to apply this all to Thyatira, and I don't know how to apply it all to the church. I read a very classic piece of literature by Robert Lee. Some of you folks that remember literature, remember Payday? Someday? Yeah, maybe. We read that. And I read that in its entirety. And I'm going to quote Robert Lee as he recounts Payday Someday, the account of the story of Jezebel. And it's kind of an encouragement here to men and women. It's an encouragement for men to be men, and it's encouragement for women to be women. Robert Lee says it right like this: when women sag morally and spiritually, men sag morally and spiritually. When women slump morally and spiritually, men slip morally and spiritually. When women take the downward road, the men travel with them. When men are lame morally and spiritually, men limp morally and spiritually. The degeneracy of womanhood helps the decay of manhood. That's a quote. It shouldn't be that way, should it? Is it? And then he goes on and gives a whole list of history and the Bible. And I'm not going to take time to go through these accounts. This would be a whole message in itself. But he names the dark days of the papacy, and he names a woman. The massacre of Saint Bartholomew, he names a woman. Robespierre, the French guillotine was going one after the other. It goes back to a woman. Mark Anthony, remember Cleopatra, history students? Her influence. So he goes through history, and then he goes through the Bible. He asks the question, who's responsible for Samson? Well, I like to say the men got the responsibility, but you follow it through. Follow Samson. Follow David, who danced Herod into hell, causing John the Baptist's plate to go on a platter. Governor Felix, Joseph going to jail. Haman, who told him to build the gallows? Who told Job to curse? Okay, I'm quoting. An encouragement for men to be men and women to be women. I praise God for godly women who have virtue, who demonstrate a meek and a quiet spirit, and in her tongue is the law of kindness in God's sight. That is a tremendously great price. Still, we're back to the issue. How do you apply this to Thyatira? And how do you apply it to the church age? And I want to just give you a few notations, just a few observations that I made from the text. Number one, first of all, God will judge. God will judge. Everything is going to be made right. Those that commit adultery with her will go into bed with her. What all that means, what all it looks like, I don't know. It says they'll go to the tribulation. Some people make eschatology from that. But all the churches will know. And then he says specifically unto you, that's probably to the angel or the messenger of the church, and to the rest that don't hold the doctrine. I don't want to burden you, but hold fast, overcome. I will give you power and authority over the nations, probably alluding to the millennial reign, and I'll give you the morning star. That's some beautiful, beautiful promises. But I believe there is a few applications that we can make. Number one, there is a time for tolerance, and there is a time for no tolerance. I believe there's a lot of room for tolerance when it comes to eschatology, maybe how we educate our children and so on. But there also is a time for no tolerance. And I wish I had all the answers to how that all fleshes out in church life. there's a tendency. I'm going to quote Frank Reed. I was at a Schaeferstown High School PTF, and it was the very first PTF at Schaeferstown, and Frank Reed had an address to the school. He spent a lot of time and he invested a lot of time in the framework and the groundwork of the school. And he told all the staff and he told all the patrons this. He said, there is a tendency in every organization to become more and more tolerant. And he said, sometimes it takes somebody to just, it requires somebody to lay down on the tracks and stop the train. And it hurts. Why? He told the Schaeferstown school that. I'm thinking, what are you? And then I listened to a message that he spoke at the Bereans. And I would encourage everyone to listen to that message. I did not hear it. I wasn't there. But I heard somebody say he put a whole book into 40 minutes. And it's along the lines of passing your faith to the next generation, something like that. And I listened to it, and it was one of those that just held me spellbound. He wove history into that. He wove practical application into that. He talked about the voices that he heard as a young man, and then the fruit that those voices produced 20 years later. And he just... In such an incredible way, he hit all the practical issues with such heart and spirit. Emphasis was the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father. A heart issue. It's a spirit issue. It's not an external issue, but he addressed all the externals from a heart and spirit issue. And I was so blessed, and I would encourage everyone to listen to that message if you can. I have it. It is an excellent message. So the first point is there's a time to be tolerant and there's a time not to be tolerant. Secondly, this spirit will be very seductive. Seduce. And I did a word study on seduce and found it equivalent to beguile and so on. And I think that's all I'll say. It'll be seductive. But I couldn't help but I looked up all the time seduce and seducing and all those things. And I came to 1 Timothy 4 where it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed, that means listening to, choosing to listen to, giving heed to seducing spirits. And it says doctrines of devils. And this spirit will be seductive. Thirdly, I believe there's two marks that identify the spirit clearly. First of all, there's a claim to be a prophet, a claim to have more revelation than others. And there's a claim to understand the deep things of Satan. As I read it and I reread it and I reread it, it almost sounded, in verse 24, it says, they have not known the depth of Satan. That's the part of the church that was not influenced by Jezebel. They didn't claim to understand the deep things of Satan. And I have a lot of questions about that. But I believe it's a mark of this spirit of Jezebel, not only claiming to be a prophet or a prophetess, but claiming to have understanding of deep spiritual things. And I remember hearing one person talk about a certain movement, and he said, I have no idea. I mean, it's very intriguing, but I have no idea where the scriptural basis is for some of the... That's the third point. Fourthly, this spirit will have visible fruit, and the fruit will be an immoral lifestyle. It's going to lead towards immorality. And I think we would agree that immorality is always preceded by immodesty. And don't limit immodesty to dress. Immodesty has to do with just... it has a 360 implication. An immodest mindset, which is often revealed in dress and other things, is going to lead towards this immorality. This bringing the world and the church together in an appalling way. This spirit will always have idolatry as fruit. It will, and that is a result of being less and less separated from the world. And now that has recently kind of made me cringe, like many people today. Separation, and the emphasis really should be separated unto God. Whenever there's a separated unto God, there is going to be a separation from the world. So I agree with many voices that say, we got to focus on separated unto God. And I think somebody wrote a book, is it J.C. Wanger, talked about a book, I mean, wrote a book, Separated Unto God. Actually, I heard Frank Reed recently encourage everybody to read that book. It's on my to-do list. But this spirit will always produce idolatry, which is a bringing the world and the church together. Immorality, idolatry. And this spirit will go directly against creeds. I should add, credible creeds. Because I know there's a lot of creeds that have no principle, no foundation, and no substance. But this spirit will always go against credible creeds. Creeds, agreements in writing that people have made based on principles in Scripture. And in this issue, it was Acts 15. It was the church that the Jerusalem Council that was sent out to all the churches in writing. Some people said, no, that's extra biblical or whatever. That spirit will always produce those fruit. And I think that fifthly, the spirit is often masked in works, charity, and service, making it look so right and so good. And brothers and sisters, we need to be about works, charity, and service, and faith. But we can never, ever, ever allow a Jezebel or any kind of, whether it's the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Jezebel, whatever it might be, we can never, ever allow that to take root and find a home under the umbrella of evangelism or association or breaking down the walls. But I think we need to do that as much as we can. Anyway, I believe that's a mark of the spirit of Jezebel. And I would like to be the first one to invite very close scrutiny and accountability. I do realize that handling the Word of God is a very important thing. And I am inviting a very close scrutiny and accountability to every word that I would share. I would invite close accountability and scrutiny to every action. And I think that is what every one of us needs to do. Because brothers and sisters, not one of us is exempt. Not one of us is exempt from being seduced. Not one of us is exempt from repentance. In fact, I wish I could invite you into my study on Friday morning when I could not get to my study. I was repenting. And I would love to talk to you a long time about my meeting with God on Friday morning. But it's my heart's desire to be an honest, open messenger of God's word. Lastly, unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things spake he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I know we can't do justice to this in 5 minutes, but I would like to make a few comments about this church at Sardis. And let me say it like this. Tolerance will always lead to death, always. No matter what it looks like on the outside, tolerance will always lead to a dying church. Where tolerance finds root, you will always find decay. And there's only one answer for decay. If you have something lifeless, you know what you need? You need life. You need Spirit. The Spirit gives life. So the answer to the Sardis church is Spirit. The geography of Sardis is very interesting. There was as I understand it, it was nestled on a ledge that stuck out, jutted out of a mountainside, and they were pretty much invincible. It was virtually impossible for somebody to overtake. History records that there was a watchman one day that had a helmet, and he was sitting in his perch, and he dropped his helmet and went down, and they had a secret path down. So secretly, he took his path down and he got his helmet and he went back up into position. But he didn't know that the enemy was watching. And then at nighttime, they were so secure and invincible that we don't really need somebody watching at night. And the enemy, because they saw the trail, went up and surprise attacked and took the city of Sardis. I don't know my history good enough to document that, but there was a few sources that I read that says they knew their history. The church at Sardis knew exactly what that message was about. They weren't watching. And it says that Alexander the Great did the exact same thing in his day. He came to Sardis, impossible to overtake. I remember a story. He knew his history. And Alexander the Great, you know what? There's a foot. We're going to find it. And they found it. They did it at night. Same thing. Two times the town of Sardis was taken at night. So because of that, the Lord gives this message to Sardis. And I find that very interesting. So this church, what was the problem? They were becoming lifeless. And the lifelessness was pointed back to they weren't watching. And so as a church, what can we draw from this? The encouragement is watch. Watch. And many people, if they do this progressively, they'll put this right before the return of Christ. And I know there's a lot of variation in all that, but I know Jesus said over and over, watch, watch, we can't. And do you agree with me that we live in a society that has sabotaged watchfulness, prayerfulness? We have so many opportunities and devices that cause us not to watch, be alert. Don't trust every wind of doctrine. Examine our own theology and our applications and know where we stand. Watch. That's the encouragement that I draw from this letter to Sardis. Watch. Now, there was a few people. Some people call this the dead church. I don't really like it because there were some there. There was a little bit of life there. Jesus said, they got a few there that are going to walk with me in robes of white. And I wish we would have a little more time to talk about the robes of walking with Jesus in the robes of white and the beautiful promises. But there's four clear principles, commands found in the letter to the church at Sardis. And here they are, without developing the points. Number one, watch. If you ever find yourself in a situation where it just seems to be dying, watch. Watch. Number two, remember. Remember. Think back, whether this is your own experience, whether it is history. Remember. And I believe we live in a day where we don't really have time to remember. Thirdly, strengthen. You see something good, strengthen it. You see a little life, strengthen it. Number four, repent. There's four clear commands to Sardis. Watch, remember, strengthen, and repent. And you know, some people call this the dead church, Sardis. I see hope woven into that dying church. I do. I see hope. there are some that will walk with me in robes of white. And, you know, then I had to think back over church history. I had to think over the Dark Ages. You know, there always was a remnant. The church did not die in the Dark Ages. Praise God. You know, we sometimes are real critical of the monk and the monk system and so forth. But you know one thing the monks did? The monks preserved the word of God. They were diligent. Sometimes the lifestyle of a monk, now don't misunderstand me a moment. But my point is, through the Dark Ages, there's hope. And as we approach the very, very end, the gloom and the doom, prophets will be very active, and maybe they should be. Don't lose hope. Strengthen the things that remain. Watch. And I believe from the Church of Sardis, we can receive so much good instruction that will edify not only our church family, but everybody in our surroundings. In about 3 weeks, whenever I'm on to preach the next message, I'm hoping to look at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Do me a favor. Do us all a favor. Read it and study it and see what we can learn from the Church of Philadelphia and then finally the Church of Laodicea. And if you got time, go into Revelation 4 and enjoy the picturesque worship of the robes in white, which I hope all of us are part of. Let's stand for a closing and a dismissal prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you at the close of our service. Thank you for the letter to Thyatira, and thank you for the letter to Sardis, and thank you for the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to make personal applications so we can be a body who offers hope and life. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray.